Lord's Day, we began a four-week study of a short but powerful book of the New Testament, the book of Jude. It's so short that some have called it a postcard instead of a letter. But it's not easy reading, and it's not pleasant reading. Some have called it a diatribe, which Webster's defines as a thunderous verbal attack, a strong warning against traitors in the church. He referred to these traitors as apostates. They are people with knowledge about the Christian faith, but who have rejected it in their belief system and in their behavior, have totally turned their backs on God. I'm very grateful that we don't have a large problem with this spiritual disease of apostasy here at First Free. And yet, in a church this size, there are undoubtedly a few people in the pew, perhaps even one or two in leadership, who have essentially abandoned the faith. They just keep coming because of some social or business or financial benefit they get from staying in the church. Now, my purpose this morning in saying that is not to cause you to be suspicious of the person sitting next to you in the pew. But we need to be realistic and not naive. The most important thing I would say to all of us is for us to examine ourselves according to what the Scriptures teach about apostasy. I think it's possible for a person to be a long way down that road and not even realize it himself. As I get older, I struggle more and more with my memory. Names and places and events all escape me with a good deal of regularity. As concerned as I am about my own forgetfulness, however, I think an even more, much greater problem is the spiritual amnesia that is plaguing the church of God. There are so many things God has told us in His Word that we forget. And the reason that's so dangerous is that those who forget truth and forget history are bound to repeat history. John Eldridge wrote a very perceptive piece. He said, "We're certainly warned about forgetfulness in Scripture, both in word and by example. In the Old Testament, the pattern is so predictable, we come to expect it. God delivers His people from the cruel whips of Egypt by a stunning display of His power and His care. The plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, all of which you'll hear more about tonight. The Israelites celebrate with singing and dancing. 3 days later, they are complaining about the water supply. God provides sweet water from the bitter desert springs of Marah. They complain about the food. God drops breakfast out of the sky every morning. Then it's the water again. God provides it from a rock. Enemies attack. God delivers. On and on it goes for 40 years. As they stand on the brink of the promised land, God issues a final warning. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live." Of course, they do let those things slip, and God has to judge them. This was the pattern for the people of Israel. Jude is very concerned that forgetfulness not become a pattern in our lives. He opens our text today in Jude verse 5. By these words, "Though you already know all this, I want to remind you." I want to remind you. Now, people my age know that reminders are very important. We use various ways to remind ourselves. We have little devices that beep at us. We have post-it notes all over our desk or our refrigerator. We have friends who remind us. Mostly our wives remind us. Is that not true? I hope this morning we will allow the Old Testament Scriptures to remind us of some very important historical events. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Jude. Our text today is verses 5 to 11. But to make sure we get the context, I'm going to back up to verse 1. So the book of Jude, beginning with verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers, that's what he calls the apostates, pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now our text for today, verses 5 to 11, is almost entirely historical. It goes back to the Exodus, to the book of Exodus and the Exodus from Egypt. It goes back to Genesis. It even goes back before time began. Jude's original audience, being Jewish, was very familiar with these stories. We may be less so. But if we don't know these stories, how can we understand the lessons that God has for us through them? The message that Jude seems bent on communicating to us is that those who get involved in apostasy face certain judgment. Let me read that again. Those who get involved in apostasy face certain judgment. If that's true, why do we tolerate apostasy in our midst, in the Church of Jesus Christ? And why do some Christians remain in apostate churches or apostate denominations, sometimes for years? Well, I know some of them stay in there as missionaries. And if they can handle that and be true missionaries, I honor that. But an awful lot of people stay in apostate churches just because it's comfortable. They don't hear preaching about sin, so they don't get convicted. Or they have family or friends there, or they have business connections. Some pastors who are evangelical stay in those denominations because they have a pension coming. I know that's true because I've talked to some of them. It doesn't seem like a very good reason for staying. These Christians are a lot like Lot's wife, who was so slow in leaving Sodom and Gomorrah that she was turned into a statue of salt when God brought fire from heaven upon those cities. Now, when Jesus tells us to be the salt of the earth, that's not what he has in mind. Now, Jude opens this section with three stories from the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they all have essentially the same moral lesson. Based on historical precedent, apostates face certain judgment for their unbelief and immorality. Example number one. the ancient Israelites were destroyed. Every Jew was aware of the single most important event in Jewish history, and that was the Exodus from Egypt. God miraculously opened up the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, and allowed them to exit Egypt on dry ground. Then he covered Pharaoh and his army with the water and drowned them all. But just a year later, after the Israelites had camped at Mount Sinai for a year, receiving the Ten Commandments and being built into an organized nation, they headed for the Promised Land, just weeks away. They arrived at Kadesh Barnea and decided to send some spies into the land to see if the land was really all that God said it was. These spies came back and said, yes, it's everything God said, but they had two G's on their mind. One was giants, which they said were in the land, and the other was grasshoppers, which is how they viewed themselves compared to the giants. Two of the spies said, there's another G in this equation that we need to pay attention to, and that's God. He can take this land for us if we are willing to go with Him. But the people persisted in their unbelief, and they went with the 10 spies, and they decided not to go into the land. So what did God do? He destroyed those who did not believe. He told them that they would have to wander in the desert for 40 years until every single man 20 years old or older had died. And first, except for those 2 spies, of course, Joshua and Caleb, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, of their corpses being strewn through that desert. What a tragic picture. Now please understand that God didn't destroy them in a fit of anger. If you read the story carefully, you notice that this was the last straw. Again and again, they tested God. Again and again, He forgave them for their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. But God will not delay His judgment forever. There comes a point when unbelief and apostasy must be dealt with. And friends, that is true today. Just as well as it was true 3,500 years ago. Example number 2. The evil angels were incarcerated. Verse 6, once again. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these He has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. What in the world is this talking about? Well, clearly Jude is not talking about all angels, just evil angels or demons. He's not talking about all demons. He's talking about a certain category of demons that are incarcerated even to this day. They had done something so heinous that God put them in a dark dungeon until the day of judgment. Originally, you see, God created holy angels. They were all holy. But there was one angel named Lucifer who decided to stage a coup against God. He wanted God's place of authority. About a third of the good angels followed Satan in his rebellion, and they became evil angels or demons. As far as I can tell from the scripture, there was only one opportunity for angels to turn against God. If they did that, they were confirmed in their disobedience and they remained demons forever. If they stayed with God, they were confirmed in their holiness and they remain holy angels forever. There is no plan of salvation for angels. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, it tells us that the holy angels are fascinated by our plan of salvation because they don't have one. Now, evil angels or demons are Satan's servants today, but not all of them, because some of them are incarcerated, imprisoned by God. Why? Well, I think the key to understanding this account is to go back to Noah's flood in Genesis 6, where we read these words. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, sometimes translated giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, whatever happened here was so despicable that God decided to kill off the entire human race because of it. Except for one family, the family of Noah. What would cause God to do this? I believe the reference to sons of God in verse 1 and 4 is a reference to angels. Every other time the term sons of God is used in the Old Testament, it speaks of angels. And I believe what happened here is that some evil angels took control or possessed some wicked men. So that they were demon-possessed, and essentially forced themselves upon some wicked women and produced offspring that were demon-possessed from birth. And I think probably this may be the source of the references to sexual demons in much of literature, the incubus and the succubus, that has their factual source in this particular story. Now, as judgment for this ungodly liaison, God not only decided to wipe the human race off the map and start over, but he also imprisoned those demons and put them in prison until the final judgment. Again, I think the message that Jude is trying to communicate here is clear, that if God judges apostate angels this harshly, why do we think he's going to tolerate apostasy in his church? Example number 3. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out. He says in verse 7, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. The phrase, in a similar way, connects with the perversion of the previous story. In the same way, something happened at Sodom and Gomorrah that caused God to rain down fire from heaven on these cities. What happened there? Well, it's a disgusting story. You can read about it in Genesis 18 and 19. It's a Bible story not for children, and so I'm not going to read it this morning. But liberal theologians try to tell us that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. I think that shows you how morally perverted they are. Jude's conclusion is simply this. They, that is the Sodomites and their neighbors in Gomorrah, serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. You know, the real tragedy of religious apostasy in our own day and time is that they have surrendered any commitment to biblical morality when it comes to human sexuality. They have decided that morality is relative, and that it is determined by the culture and the society in which we live. So the very backbone of the homosexual lobby today is mainline Protestantism. That's true of the abortion lobby as well. Those two movements would be seriously hurt and perhaps even fall apart if it weren't for the support they get from the National Council of Churches and leading denominations and Protestant seminaries. That's the truth, friends. Here is Jude's message through these three examples. Though you already know about the ancient Israelites, and you know about the angels who sinned, and you know about Sodom and Gomorrah, or at least you should, I need to remind you that based upon these historical examples, apostates face certain judgment. Second, he says, based on historical precedent, apostates face certain judgment for their blasphemy. And he gives us a strange story here about Michael the archangel who and apostates who speak abusively and ignorantly. Arrogance and ignorance are two things that almost always go with apostasy. 20 years ago, some of the leading mainline denominations in the United States decided to have a Jesus seminar. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We're going to study Jesus. But their purpose was to show us that the Jesus of the New Testament is a figment of our imagination. He didn't say the things that the New Testament says he said. He didn't do the things. And so they got together this great group of scholars to debunk the scriptures. I want to read from a news report of the 1991 meeting of the Jesus Seminar. Jesus never predicted he would return to earth in a second coming. A majority of the 50 biblical scholars voted March 4th in a meeting of the Jesus Seminar at Sonoma, California. For example, a key passage in Mark 13 attributed to Jesus actually was composed at least 4 decades after the crucifixion. They said in a majority vote. Aren't you glad they're Democrats? I mean, they believe in, I don't know, Democrats. Democratic. Maybe they're Democrats too. That wasn't in my notes, okay? The 4-year-old, 125-member seminar ruled in a vote last fall that Jesus did not compose the Lord's Prayer. Vernon Robbins, an Emory University religion teacher, said the group wants to encourage others to read the Bible with fresh eyes. And Arthur Dewey of Xavier University hopes people will be prodded to rethink and reimagine Christ. Friends, this is not reading the Bible with fresh eyes. This is heresy. This is apostasy. This is blasphemy. And that's all it is. You don't establish truth by majority vote. There's not a shred of evidence behind any of these conclusions. There really isn't. In fact, in the 20 years since this was done, most scholars today are debunking the work of the Jesus Seminar. These people are going to end up on the scrap heap of history, just like the God is dead theologians of the 1960s. Jude contrasts this kind of arrogant ignorance with the behavior of Michael the archangel. When Moses died, God decided to bury him himself or have his chief archangel, Michael, do the burial. He didn't want anybody to know where Moses' body was. Now, why would God be concerned about that? Well, if you go to any of the cathedrals in Europe and you see pieces of the cross and bones of this saint or that saint, you know that if anybody could get hold of the bones of Moses, they could make a lot of money. And God didn't want that to happen. He knew that Israel was prone to idolatry. They would idolize Moses' bones. And so God buried him on Mount Nebo, overlooking the promised land where no man knew where he was. But Satan knew. And Satan and Michael, well, I'm not sure Satan knew, but Satan knew about Michael doing the burial. And he got into a battle. This greatest of the good angels and the greatest of the evil angels got into a battle over Moses' bones. And Jude's point is that Michael respected Satan's power sufficiently that he refused to speak arrogantly or slanderously toward the devil. Instead of talking like I hear some Christians say, I rebuke you, Satan. Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan. He would say, the Lord rebuke you. Now, there's no basis in the New Testament for Christians going around rebuking Satan. We have to have a healthy respect of Satan's power, as Michael demonstrates in this passage. Then Jude adds that the apostates end up being destroyed by the things they do understand, namely the animal instincts they live by. This is a difficult concept here, but what I think he's saying is that these people understand their base instincts and they live by them and they end up being destroyed by them. Let me try to illustrate that. Religious leaders in our country have developed ceremonies to celebrate divorce. Not just marriage, but divorce. And they end up destroying families. They promote homosexual marriage and end up destroying lives. They encourage and promote abortion and end up destroying babies. Don't get me wrong. These people aren't entirely bad. They do protect turtle eggs, and they do love the rainforest. If you didn't pick up a little sarcasm there, you're a little sleepy. Now, how do these things end up destroying them? Because God is not going to tolerate that kind of behavior, those kinds of beliefs, and He is going to destroy them. We come then to the third and final part of our text. Based on historical precedent, once again, all these are historical accounts from the Scriptures. Apostates face certain judgment for their disobedience and rebellion. And again, the author gives us three historical examples. The first one is Cain. Now, Cain was the first murderer. He was really the first apostate, the first one to turn his back on God and God's truth. I think Jude has in mind here the fact that Cain brought a grain sacrifice when God wanted a blood sacrifice. His brother Abel brought a blood sacrifice, but Cain brought a grain sacrifice. When God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, Cain got jealous and murdered his brother. It is possible that God, and I think probable, that God had made it clear, even at this early a date, that sin could not be atoned for without a blood sacrifice. But Cain had a better idea. He wanted to do it his way. Are you aware that one of the most common characteristics of religious apostates in our day and time is a rejection of the sacrificial atonement of Christ? One thing you will not hear in a liberal church is talk of the cross. Oh, they may have a cross somewhere in the church, and they may refer to it as an altruistic symbol. It's a nice symbol of love. But they will not teach that when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for your sin and mine. That message, the message of the cross, is totally absent from the liberal apostate church. They have taken the way of Cain. Example number two in this section, Balaam was a religious mercenary. Balaam has the distinction of being the only person in the Bible who was rebuked by an animal as a donkey spoke to him and let him have it. But Balaam's story, which is found in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, can really be summarized by the fact that this man was a religious mercenary. He did ministry for money. And there's a lot of money in ministry today. And there are a lot of apostates who get into the ministry for the money. Now, in an apostate church, being pastor is an easy job. You don't have to spend 25 hours a week studying God's Word, because God's Word is just a fairy tale. You can get your sermons online from some liberal seminary and read them to the congregation. You don't have to do discipleship, because who's trying to become a disciple of Jesus? It's a plush job, frankly. And there is money in it, like Balaam. And not only that, Balaam seduced Israel into sexual immorality. And again, this is so common among religious apostates today. Their lax attitude toward fornication and adultery and divorce and homosexuality and pornography and all these sins sends a loud message to their congregations. If it feels good, do it. Just don't smoke. Example number three, Korah was a rebel at heart. The story of Korah's rebellion is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Korah was a Levite, but he wanted to be a priest. So he adopted a democracy as the appropriate approach. We're all equal in God's sight. So he said to Moses and Aaron, what makes you so important? Everybody hears from God, so everybody is equal. Well, what made Moses so important is that God appointed him as the leader. Apostates in the church today talk the same way. Women should be completely equal. Not only in their worth and value, but also in their roles. Completely equal in the home and in the church. And what you find as a result is that in many of these denominations, there are more women pastors today than men. And in most liberal seminaries, there are far more women in seminary than there are men. This also bleeds into the homosexual issue. If we're all equal, then you can't deny the pastorate to a confirmed homosexual who's living in a sinful relationship, and so you ordain them. About the only person they won't ordain is someone who believes in the authority of Scripture. You don't have a prayer. That's probably not the best term to use. I'll let it go. Cain, Balaam, and Korah all illustrate disobedience and rebellion. These are always characteristics of apostasy. Well, I painted a pretty bleak picture of much of the church today, haven't I? Why should we be worried about that here at First Free? Our church still stands on a doctrinal statement that declares the inerrancy and authority of God's Word. We preach it every Sunday. We teach it from nursery on up. Why should we be concerned about apostasy in the church? You know, if you have a good apple and you put it in a basket of rotten apples, that good apple will never turn the bad apples good. If you put a bad apple in a basket of good ones, the bad one will turn the good ones bad. I think we should be concerned because when apostasy is anywhere in the church, it begins to infect all those around it. Apostates are writing books in our homes. Apostates are on radio and television that we listen to. They impact our young people at college and seminary. We must be concerned. History repeats itself. And if we are not on guard, even we can be lured into thinking like an apostate. So how do we vaccinate ourselves against this spiritual disease? I want to offer three simple things. Number one, conquer biblical illiteracy. I use a battle terminology here, conquer, because this is spiritual warfare, friends, that we are in. If you didn't know any of these Old Testament stories that Jude refers to, how can you learn any lessons from them? You can't. We must know our Scriptures. His listeners knew those stories. He was just reminding us of them. But if you did not know these stories, you need to know these stories. These are true stories. These are not fables. That's why I preach from God's Word, and every person who fills this pulpit opens up the Bible to stick your nose in the text and say, this is what it says and this is where it says it. Don't argue with us, argue with the Word. We do that with our children, we do it with the youth. We have Bible studies going on all week in small groups. The Truth Project, about 150 people have been through that to find the foundation for a biblical worldview. And Mark and Amy Michaelis are currently leading a group of people in a Bible reading course where they just read through the Bible in a year and discuss it at each of their meetings. There are enormous opportunities for you. If you are biblically illiterate, it's your choice. You don't have anyone to blame. Secondly, refuse cultural accommodation. The churches and denominations that I have criticized this morning have been guilty of excessive cultural accommodation. They don't want to be thought of as old fuddy-duddies or old-fashioned or irrelevant. And so they will do anything to be accepted by the culturally elite. This is particularly a temptation for intellectuals. And I think that's why seminaries have become the devil's playground. We need to question everything in our culture by asking, is this biblical, or am I succumbing to the frog in the kettle syndrome? We need to ask these questions about the entertainment we get involved in, the books we read, the television shows we watch, the movies we go to see, the financial planning we do, the consumerism we get involved in. Third and finally, have the courage to stand alone if necessary. There may come a time when everyone around you, even fellow evangelicals, are caving to the culture. Don't do it. Be like Micaiah, my favorite prophet in the Old Testament, of whom Ahab said these words, "There is still one man in my country through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he always prophesies evil about me." We need a whole host of Micaiahs in the church today, friends, who are willing to speak the truth even if it brings the hate of the king. This is spiritual warfare we're talking about. The evil one is doing a number on the church of Jesus Christ. In regard to both our doctrine and our behavior, apostasy is everywhere around us. Though you already know this, I just thought I should remind you today. Let's pray. Father, we're in a spiritual battle, for sure. As the Apostle Paul said, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Father, may it be so in our lives. May it be so in this church. In Jesus' name we pray.